Turn with me now in the Word of God to the 11th chapter of Daniel, and taking up the reading where we were left off at verse 28, beginning at verse 29 and reading to the end. Hear the Word of God, Daniel 11, verse 29. At the appointed time he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter, for ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the holy covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue, and some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses, and a god which his fathers did not know he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word. I know I've mentioned this once before in the past, but I'll mention it again, that one of the less profitable pastimes of seminary students in my day was to find the most obscure verses in the Bible and then imagine trying to preach them. And one of my classmates thought he had the winner in 1 Chronicles 26:18, which says, "At Parbar westward, 4 at the causeway and 2 at Parbar." And of course, when you take a verse, and especially a verse like that, you wonder, what on earth is this about? It sounds so strange to us. But actually, it's just the record of the fact that certain Levites were put at a certain entrance to the temple, and the Parbar was that entrance, and it was on the west side of the temple, And four of the Levites were to be in the road there and two at the portico itself. So you've had the sermon, that's it. But the point is that I want to make is that there are some parts of Scripture and certainly verses taken on their own all over the place. There are certain passages in Scripture which are less preachable than others. And God gave them for other reasons than to be preached. Now, one of the best commentators on the book of Daniel thinks that the whole 11th chapter is unpreachable. Not because it is incomprehensible, not because it is unimportant, but because it is full of details, historical and prophetic, well, they were prophetic when they were given, that cannot really be determined with any degree of finality, especially those things which are yet future from our perspective in our time. And this is the weighty opinion of a commentator for whom I have the highest regard. And it does underline this, that when you come to certain parts of the Bible, you have to be exceedingly careful in your study of them. You need to take time and make decisions that you do not miss the wood for being lost in the trees. So I want, with this in mind, and with, I suppose, a certain degree of apprehension, I want to turn your attention to this chapter 11 and look at the text. And I want to note two themes that are highlighted for us here. The first theme is that the Lord is in charge of history, and that's expounded in the first 19 verses. And then the rest of the chapter, from verse 20 to the end, 45, the theme is the Lord will defeat Antichrist. Now, the word Antichrist isn't there, but I'll explain that in a moment or two. The Lord is in charge of history, and the Lord will defeat Antichrist, or we might say all antichrists, for we know from the New Testament and from our personal experience that there are many. More on that later. First of all, I want you to note that the Lord is in charge of history, and that is the leading lesson of the first 19 verses. Let's remind ourselves of what's happening here. There's a vision of the future. And Daniel is basically given an outline of the future from Cyrus the Persian, who died in the year 530 BC, to the successors of Alexander the Great, and in particular, one of the kings of the Seleucid Empire. Seleucus was one of the following successor kings when Alexander's empire broke up and gave his name to an empire that lasted for several hundred years. And so this vision of the future is from Daniel's time, Cyrus the Persian, the kings of Persia, Alexander the Great, his successors, right down to this particular king in the 160 BCs. So you're talking 350 years this covers. And that king's name is Antiochus. You've heard of Antioch, and the city still exists in Syria, or in Turkey, actually. Antakya is what it's called today. This is Antiochus. Antiochus the Fourth. Epiphanes was was the name he liked to give himself. Manifestation of God, he considered himself. Anyway, the focus then is on the impact of these movements of history upon the people of God. And you'll have noticed terms as we read through the 11th chapter, Prince of the Covenant, the Covenant Land, the Glorious Land. All through this chapter, you have the Church of the Old Testament, and it's buffeted from this side and that side as the centuries tick by. So the speaker here is The same as in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel chapter 10, verse 16, one having the likeness of the sons of men, in other words, the angel of the Lord, the future Messiah, Jesus before he is Jesus, is the speaker. And if all the red line Bibles were, the red lines were taken out of the, that we have in the New Testament to indicate the words of Jesus were applied to Daniel, this whole chapter would be in red. I don't think we should use colors, by the way, like that, as if to say that it's not all the words of Jesus as the prophet and the priest and king. But that's beside the point. Now, what I want us to do in considering this is just to whisk through the details, because it's really the history of the Middle East between 530 and 168 BC. Verse 2, he mentions the Persian kings. That came after Cyrus. There would be four more. The fourth is the greatest of them, and he attacks Greece. Well, that's Xerxes. And that brings us right into those things we learned at primary school about how the Greeks fought off the Persians, you know, the Spartans and that died at Thermopylae, 300 men against this vast army in this, what was then a narrow defile. It's now a broad plain. We hear about these things, the Persian kings, then Xerxes is the last of them. He attacks the Greeks, the Battle of Marathon. We have the Marathon as a race because of that, Pheidippides bringing the news to Athens and dropping dead as he told the Athenians of the victory of their army. Verses 3 and 4, the Hellenic or Greek kings, 150 years after Xerxes, Alexander the Great, he destroys the Persian Empire under Darius the Third. Famous battles, Granicus, Issus, Arbela. Those who are interested in military history will know that certain of these are masterpieces of a great military mind. Then, however, Alexander dies at a young age, and there is a breakup of his empire, and it divides into four parts. And the rest of the passage from verse 5 through to verse 19 is really about the wars that were taking place. The king of the north is Seleucus and his descendants. The king of the south is Ptolemy and his descendants. Everybody's heard of Cleopatra. She was, in the time of the Romans, was one of the last of the Ptolemy group. So this is all about that history, wars back and forth, back and forth. And what happens out of that for the people of God is that there is a revolt among the Jews that arises because of the terrible oppression that took place in these latter days, especially. Particularly, you see verse 16, but he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power. That he who has destruction in his power, standing in the glorious land, which is God's country, the land of Israel, the promised land of the people of God at the time, he is this Antiochus the Fourth, the Epiphanes. Now, the question of all that, you know, you can study out the details all you like, and it's very interesting, actually. You can just go to Wikipedia and follow it up, and you can spend all day, you know, ferreting out the details here, and you'll find that this is a prophecy which follows exactly that history. But what question for us is, what does it mean for us? What's God saying to his people then and now in all of this, in this narrative? Well, I want to suggest to you three lessons out of the first 19 verses here. The first is this. It emphasizes for us that God's word is truth, That's what Jesus says to us, as he said to the disciples in John 17:17, the night in which he was betrayed. The word is truth. The Holy Spirit is coming, and he will lead you into all truth. Thy word is truth. Your word is truth. So the point that we need to grasp, first of all, is when we consider that this is history yet future, delivered in prophecy by none other than Jesus before he was Jesus, before he was born to Mary, it emphasizes that this word to Daniel is accurate. It predicts the fact several centuries ahead of time. Now, the critics, so-called, of the Bible, the unbelieving critics, I hasten to add, their view of such predictions is that they are written after the events that are prophesied. That's why if you pick up the wrong commentaries, you will find somebody saying, well, we all know that Daniel was not written back at the 6th century by this old man who was serving the Persian Empire, but it was written in the 2nd or even the 1st century B.C. after all these things came to pass. And this is what I at least call the pious fraud theory, because here's how it works. It says, first of all, truly predictive prophecy is impossible because no one can predict anything. Second thing is that Scripture is actually, as given by God's direct inspiration, is also impossible. So therefore, it can't be a prediction. It has to be something that was written after the event. And if you ask them, why is it that people wrote down stuff after the event and passed it off as if it were prophecy, the answer they give, no kidding, is that everybody needs a bit of encouragement. So you tell them lies, in other words. And you have people, alas, not to digress too far, but there are people in theological seminaries and universities all across the Western world who are making their living out of denying that the Bible is anything other than, in connection with prophecy, a bunch of lies. You know, that's quite a turn to make your money out of denying something and having nothing better to say about it than somebody after the event came up with it just so they could pat you on the head and make you poor peasants feel a little happier about your sad lives. That's what it boils down to. That's stripping away all the nice language, you know, which was, oh, he's such a wonderful scholar. Okay, call me anti-intellectual. The point here is that God is as sovereign over all events as he is truthful in his word. And he is as truthful in his word as he is sovereign over these events. And the Bible is true when it says that he declares the end from the beginning. So the great first lesson out of these, this account of Middle Eastern history, is believe the word of God. Check it out against the facts and believe it, and you will see just how wonderful it really is. Second thing that I think flies out of this text to us is the fact that God is at work in history. He's invisible, but he is present, and he is, the posh word is immanent. Not imminent, which means in a short time, but immanent. He is with, he is involved, he is in his creation. He is working in it. He is separate from it. He's the creator, and we are the creation, but the creator is active in his creation. He does his will. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's famous confession in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And that came from a pagan who had to be humbled by being sent out into the field, behaving like an animal and grazing on the grass. God is at work in history. And I put it to you that you can see it all the time. You can discern it all the time. You'll see something on the TV. You'll see something happening in the street. And it will link to your understanding of how God is doing things in his world, doing things in his world and your world, among your own acquaintances and friends and relatives and in your own life. And all of our experience, I put to you, meshes beautifully with the fact that God is at work in history. And in fact, our experience would not be what it is were that not so. That's from the point of view of the Christian who knows what it is to be saved when he was unsavable himself. Thirdly, God's word is truth, number one. God is at work in history. And thirdly, please note that God, that coming out of this narrative is the fact that God has his eye on us all the time. He has his eye, we should say, on each one of us all the time. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. And what's happening with all these changes of regimes? The Persians are there, and then the Persians are defeated, and Alexander comes to power, and then his empire breaks up, and there are wars, the wars of the Diadochi, as they were called, the followers of Alexander. In the midst of that, as you read these 19 verses, what is central? What is central is not that there are wars and rumors of wars. What is central is not that God can tell the future. What is central is that God has his eye on his people. Everything that he tells us about impacts the people of God, and at the end of that period, in a tremendously serious way. In fact, at the beginning, Cyrus was called my shepherd by God and used to send the exiles back to rebuild the temple and to rebuild Jerusalem. But at the end of this period, Antiochus Epiphanes comes down from the north with his army, and he swamps the restored nation of Judah, of Israel. And he sets up the abomination of desolation, pagan worship in the temple. The center is God's people. And that's still true. God has his eye on you. He has his eye on you, Christian friend, to pour out all his promises upon you in your life as you go forward day by day, walking in his way. He has his eye on those who are going to be saved, who are going to be brought to saving faith in him. He has a plan that he for you that he's declaring, will declare, is has declared the end from the beginning. He has his eye, too, on the likes of Antiochus Epiphanes and all the other antichrists that have strutted the face of the earth all these centuries. And he has a purpose there. But at the heart of it, God is watching over his people as a whole, and he will bring them relief. His glorious land was trodden over again and again and burned and looted and pillaged and so on. It's right at the center of trouble right now, with rockets raining down and shells going back and soldiers dying and civilians being maimed and worse. Oh, Lord, how can we not pray that the Lord will bring relief to all the woes of mankind? But at the heart of it, the question is the glorious land. The glorious land, though, is not just a postage stamp of territory in the Middle East, but it is in the New Testament, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ everywhere. And don't think it carnal, fleshly pride to think of yourself as part of the glorious land if you're in Christ. And that glorious land, of course, of old speaks of the glorious land of the future, heaven itself. When we sum it all up, this first section, well, Paul summons it up beautifully when he says this to Titus. He says this: Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. God, who cannot lie. God is telling us truth here. truth that is now fulfilled largely, but not entirely. There is yet more to come. God, who cannot lie, has promised us also salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ and believing upon him and receiving him as our own Savior and Lord. And the application is as general and yet as particular as this: believe on him and you will be saved. Secondly, the second part from verse 20 to the end recounts to us how the Lord, who is in charge of history, verses 1 through 19, will defeat Antichrist, verses 20 through 45. Now, the remainder of the chapter actually continues the story of history yet future from Daniel's point of view, and some from our point of view. But the focus is moving as it goes. The focus moves almost imperceptibly from the historical empire of this Antiochus IV in the 2nd century BC to the end of history altogether, and the conflict between the Lord and the forces of what we know as Antichrist, with a capital A. And remember, the speaker here is Jesus before he was Jesus. And he himself, this is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised Messiah, appearing to Daniel, and he's outlining the rise and the fall of Antichrist. And he does it under three headings. First of all, the anticipation of Antichrist. Secondly, the arrogance of Antichrist. And thirdly, the annihilation of Antichrist. First, the anticipation. Verses 20 through 35. This is 400 years after the prophecy is given. And it describes in some detail, and it's accurate detail, the rise of this Antiochus IV Epiphanes. Verse 20, there's a guy who's sent to levy taxes, but in a few days he's destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. This is a fellow named Heliodorus, who actually lived. His name isn't here, but that's his name in history. And he was an emissary of Antiochus's predecessor, his older brother, Seleucus IV. And he was sent because the king needed money. He sent him basically to loot the temple treasury, bring all the gold, everything he could move. But he failed. And that fellow died in strange circumstances, and that was that. Not in anger or in battle. He just got ill and died. And then in verses 21 to 24, we have the rise of this Antiochus IV, who was king from 175 BC to 164. And he's called a vile person. That's what he was, a vile person. And unfortunately, he successfully plunders Israel. Verse 24, he shall enter peaceably even into the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches, and he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. Then we have verses 25 to 28, a word about his first major campaign against Egypt. He had three major campaigns. Two of them are mentioned in this passage, first in 25 through 28. And it was followed by his hostility to the Holy Covenant in verse 28. While returning to his land, he went and invaded Egypt, and he came back north to Syria with great riches. His heart is prophesied, and this happened, was moved against the Holy Covenant, God's covenant, God's covenant people. So he shall do damage and return to his own land. Then was his third campaign. We know from history, verse 29, he goes back and he tries to clobber the Egyptians again. And in verses 30 to 35, we have a picture of a more sustained hostility and persecution of the Jews. And this is somehow triggered by ships from Cyprus, which are believed to have been an expeditionary force from the Romans, who were gathering strength at that time in the world, but hadn't taken over that part of the world yet. But notice that what he did was, verse 30, after the ships from Cyprus came against him, he shall be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant and do damage, so he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. He stirred up the backslidden and apostatizing Jews to be his pals and buddies in his hatred for the Holy Covenant. Now, you may look at this and think, oh man, alive, this is over 2,000 years ago, who cares? Look, this happens. This happens in schoolyards all the time and in neighborhoods when kids are playing with kids or not playing, they start fighting. And there's always the bully. The bully, he knows who not to touch. He's had a go at the Egyptians and he's gotten, two lovely black eyes. So what does he do in his anger at being beaten up by somebody he had tried to attack and couldn't overthrow? Well, he picks on the littlest guy in the neighborhood and gives him two black eyes. And this is what happens in the world all the time. This is absolutely true to human nature. Whether it's the relationships between countries, between their leaders, or relationships between children in the neighborhood. Human nature is just the same. It's sad until it's changed by the power of God. So he beats up on the people of God. And the result is that a revolt takes place. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join them by intrigue. Start of the revolt under Judas Maccabeus. Well, why are we told all this? The answer becomes clearer, I think, as we read on. And we, remember that what I said before about Antiochus Epiphanes. He styled himself Theos Epiphanes on his coins, which is God manifest. So his name was a kind of shorthand way of telling everybody, look at who I am. And when you spend my money, you'll see the name Theos. The Greek word theos, theology, God there. Me, I'm God. Or I'm a God, or I'm a better God, or I'm a bigger God. What we're being taught here is that this fellow Antiochus is really an anticipation, a living parable of how the forces of darkness, the forces of Antichrist work in the world and will work under the New Testament with to devastating effect often. And so what's happening here is that the Lord is setting Daniel up and setting us up for what follows. And the text, it switches almost seamlessly from Antiochus in 168 BC, at the beginning of the Jewish revolt. It switches from that almost seamlessly to an even more terrible future enemy of God's people, the Antichrist, with a capital A. Remember what the Apostle John says, little children, 1 John 2, verse 18, little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist, capital A, is coming, even now many Antichrists, small a, have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Now he's referring there to the whole of New Testament history, from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ, as the arena in which the force of Antichrist will be felt. Although the Antichrist with a big A comes at the end of it. But there are all these little Antichrists. And so that's why we have a history of the Christian church that is punctuated by periods of intense, sometimes intense persecution, even as it is growing and developing and conquering the world. So this is the world then in which the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed. It is the world in which we live and in which we are ourselves called to follow Jesus, to live for him, to be his witnesses and his ambassadors. So all this then from back in the second century BC is an anticipation of things to come. It's the shape of things to come, and we are living inside that shape in all the generations of human history till the Lord comes again. Secondly, the arrogance of Antichrist. Verses 36 through 39. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, the living God, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. Now, these are difficult verses here, but the doctrine, you know, they tell us about the character of Antiochus Epiphanes back then. But as they unfold, it becomes clear, I hope, or at least fairly clear, that they refer to someone greater and even more terrible than that Oriental despot. And there are two characteristics that stand out here. The first is that this Antichrist exalts himself over all gods, verses 36 and 37. And this is the doctrine of human autonomy from God. Leave me alone, God. I want my way. I want to do it my way. And these words, I think, seem anyway to me to be much larger than Antiochus. And in fact, they've already been fulfilled in the destruction, historical destruction of Antiochus and his kingdom. But they remain to be fulfilled in a greater Antichrist that was to come. So notice also then that this personage appears to rise with the church, verse 37. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers nor the desire of women. He's a child of the covenant, this Antichrist with a capital A. You see the switch from the pagan Greek Hellenic emperor back then to this mysterious and dreaded figure, the Antichrist. That dreaded figure is not a pagan, but a child. If he's a pagan, he's a neo-pagan. He's a child of the covenant. But Calvin says of him, he is interested in neither piety nor humanity. And piety, he's not interested in worshiping gods. He wants you to think of him as a god. And he's not interested in humanity because the desire of women is, which is held, by the way, here to be the representative of a desire for love in general, is really the time, you know, the time-worn story that everything that the women want is quietness and a peaceable life at home without all this warfare that the men get into. And isn't that true? It's the men that get into the wars. It's the women who grieve. He exalts himself over all gods. Secondly, he's devoted to power as the only absolute, 38 and 39, but in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses. It's poetic language for an obsession with power. You can see this in, you know, if you watch the Hitler channel, the History channel. What would they do without Hitler? What would they do on the History Channel without swastikas? Well, they could always put in hammers and sickles, because Stalin was a worse Antichrist than Hitler, even, if there's a worse. These characters we see often, and maybe we see them more often than we think we do. People who get power very easily fall in love with power and exercise that power in all sorts of illegitimate ways. This Antichrist is devoted to power as the only absolute. And this, my friends, is the doctrine, another famous doctrine, the doctrine that might makes right. So you've got two fundamental principles shown here as part of the arrogance of Antichrist, and indeed the arrogance of many political people and political fathers who are tyrants in their homes, by the way, also. Autonomy from God. Don't have to listen to God. And might is right. I've got a bigger bazooka than you have. Boom, you're gone. Paul tells us In 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4, of the day of Christ's coming again, he says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now, people have all sorts of theories about who this Antichrist is, who has the arrogance with a capital A that you see exhibited in Antiochus, the Syrian emperor. Calvin thought it was the Roman Empire. One other famous commentator on apocalyptic texts, Philip Mauro, thought it was Herod. The Westminster Confession of Faith thinks it's the Pope. Well, there will be an Antichrist with a capital A that will come. He'll come within the covenant community, and he'll sit as if he's God in the temple of God and showing himself that he is God. This is the Antichrist. He's coming. He will be terrible. It will be tough. His will be the last challenge to the advancing kingdom of God as it approaches the final victory in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the last thought, which is the annihilation of Antichrist. In verses 40 to 45, again, the parable is the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, and the glorious land stuck in between. What's the goal of the Antichrist? It is world conquest. Verse 40 and following. He shall also enter the glorious land, verse 41, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and Ammon. Well, Moab was already history. It was annihilated before Daniel's time. This is a figurative expression of the support of many kingdoms being against the beautiful land, against the Lord's people. And Edom and Moab and Ammon stand for that because they were the hereditary enemies, and they largely came out of the covenant community, didn't they? So you get the theme. Certain powers will resist him, but the king of the south resists this world conquest of Antichrist. Verse 41, he ferociously attacks the true church. Other powers will join with him, Ammon, Moab, and so on. Antichrist will gain great victories and despoil nations. Verses 42 and 43, Egypt, Libya, mentioned here. And verse 44, though, he'll always be looking over his shoulder, but news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore, he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. Quick, wipe out these Christians before there are so many of them that we can't win. But verse 45 is the capstone. This Antichrist will utterly fail. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. That's what happened to all the little antichrists. They come to their end, and no one helps them. Think of the overthrow of communist regimes back in the 90s. And I just keep thinking of, in this connection, of the Romanian dictator Nicolae Ceausescu. He and his wife are taken out and the snow is swirling and they're executed in a courtyard after a bit of a kangaroo court. No one to help. People who sign death warrants. No bother at all. So what are we to take from this? How shall we take this to heart for ourselves? Well, first of all, understand this. Jesus has bound the strong man, the devil, Matthew 12, 29, and is plundering his house. You remember how Jesus' enemy said, oh, he casts out demons by Beelzebub. And he said, you know, if your house is divided, it can't stand. If he casts out demons by Beelzebub, he's destroying the devil's work from the inside, and the devil wouldn't put up with that. But when you want to despoil, when you want to plunder somebody's house, you tie up the strong man, and then you do the plundering. And he's saying, I'm tying up the strong man. I'm tying up the devil. So we can take that as being a word about the Antichrist whenever he shows, and about the little Antichrists that we get agitated about in our own day. Jesus has bound the strong man. Believe that. Keep it in your mind. The powers of darkness are not invincible. There are plenty Christian propagandists who go about and they just love to tell you in the most lurid terms what's going to happen when this happens and the next thing happens, especially if it's related to the news in the Middle East today. No, the powers of darkness are not invincible. Never forget that evil in all its forms will certainly fail. And does it not fail before our eyes? Oftentimes, in our own experience, have we not seen the overthrow of evil in your own life? Jesus has bound the strong man. The powers of darkness are not invincible. The Antichrist cannot win, whatever his initial successes. Secondly, remember that Jesus sustains his people. Why is Jesus, before he was Jesus, telling Daniel all this so that it is written down, so that it becomes part of the inspired scriptures, so that it instructs the people of God for hundreds of years until the coming of Jesus in the flesh, and for all the centuries after that? Why is he telling Daniel and us this? He's telling us because he is the sustainer of his people and he enables faithfulness under fire. Verse 32, the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And have we not seen that in the history, certainly of martyrdom, but also in the history of good works from the past? Isn't it interesting in this country that some of the best and most renowned hospitals were started by Christian people and run by Christian people? That the best universities were started by Christian people and run by Christian people? Oh, and so many taken over by the secularists and all the rest of it. The people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And thirdly, Jesus expects us to look to him every day, and specifically to the promise of his coming. And then, as Paul tells us, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth, and destroy with the brightness of his coming. No one of us is thirsting for martyrdom or for the world to get worse and worse. In fact, we've seen how the gospel has made the life of people so much easier in vast tracts of the world. And this is the work of God's grace, common grace. And we've seen how God sustains his church against the most awful opposition, past and present, and it will be future. But we must bear in mind this, that the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth that man of lawlessness and destroy with brightness of his coming, of Jesus' coming. I want to end with some poetry by F.W. Faber, famous writer of hymns. Oh, he says, it is hard to work for God, to rise and take his part upon this battlefield of earth, and not sometimes lose heart. He hides himself so wondrously as though there were no God. He is least seen when all the powers of ill are most abroad. Thrice blessed is he to whom is given the instinct that can tell that God is on the field when he is most invisible. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let's pray. Lord, enable us to think of the future and even your own predictions of things yet to come. Enable us to think of them, O Lord, with a profound serenity and composure of heart. Enable us, O Lord, to trust you wholly from the heart. And pardon all our sins, O God, that we should wander from you and doubt that you're the one who keeps his promises and will sustain his people even to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.